What I want to do is talk about our roots. I said the other day that most Baptists in America have roots in the English particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists. We could spend time talking about the origination of the general Baptist, but I'm going to be really pressed for time this evening, so I chose not to do that. And what I want to do is start out by giving you several quotations. I've actually had these in the PowerPoints both the last two or three nights, which deal with how the particular Baptists viewed the past and some really eye-opening statements that they make. And then I will tell you the story of how they came into being. So if we can go ahead with the PowerPoint slides here, that would be great. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. I can do my tap dancing mouse thing. Okay. Now, what I want to do is talk about these. And I, when I put this together the other night, I couldn't find on my tablet the version of the book that I had written up. So what I did was I easily found copies of the old version and put it up there. So this is actually what it looks like. The S's often look like F's. I've learned how to read it, and I don't even think about it anymore, but it can be a little bit of a challenge at first. Now, this is Benjamin Keach writing in his book, Gold Refined. I don't have the full title here. Pages 23 and 24. I think that this came out around late 1680s or early 1690s. He's looking back. Now, as this commission authorizes the disciples of Jesus Christ to preach to the end of the world, so it equally empowers them to baptize. And the same argument that is brought against baptizing, namely not having an extraordinary mission, holds as strong against preaching and the practice of all ordinances whatsoever as well as that. Therefore, how dangerous a thing is it for any to plead for the non-continuance of baptism in the church, or to say it ceased when the extraordinary gift ceased, sith is the old way of saying since, there is no other commission that enjoins Christ's disciples to preach, etc., but that which as well enjoins them to baptize those who are discipled by the world. Now, he's probably responding to some kind of objection from the group called the Seekers, who argued that under the apostasy of Rome, all of the ordinances were lost. And he says, the same objection to baptism can be made to preaching. How could we preach unless we obey the commandment of Christ? Then you have this objection at the back, bottom. Objection, but since the practice of baptism in water was lost in the apostasy, how could it be restored again without a new mission? Now, that's an interesting question. Notice the assumption that's made, that Keach is making. Whoever is objecting is saying that the practice of baptism was lost. For the argument of succession, that ought to immediately grab our attention. Keach is acknowledging this. So that's the question. And the Seekers would have said, I think I mentioned this the other night, that the ordinances that were lost under the apostasy, forgive me, couldn't be recovered without a new day of Pentecost, new apostles who would be verified or validated by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them. So that's the question. The next slide should give us Keach's answer. Answer, that makes against the restoration of other gospel ordinances, which were lost as well as baptism, in respect of the purity of them as practiced in the primitive times. Now, what he means by in respect of the purity of them is the purity of baptism as over against infant baptism. You see, someone would come back and say, no, baptism wasn't lost. Baptism was continued, even though it was through the Roman communion. But Keach is arguing that its purity was lost. There may be a form of it, but the way that it is stated in Scripture was lost. But as the children of Israel had lost for many years the ordinance of the Feast of Tabernacles, yet by reading in the book of the law there was such a thing required, they immediately revived it and did as they found it written without any new mission or extraordinary prophet to authorize them so to do, even so ought we to act, God's word being a warrant sufficient to justify us in so doing. And you see in the margin that he references Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. So his argument is, baptism was lost, he admits that, but all that is necessary is not an extraordinary event, not in the case of tabernacles, an extraordinary prophet, someone coming along and somehow authorizing this. All that's required is the command of Scripture. And so the command of Scripture is satisfactory to revive the ordinance of baptism. Let's go on to the next one. Thomas Patient, his book, The Doctrine of Baptisms, published in 1654, about 30 years before Keach, wrote, "Now therefore let such tender souls who have the fear of God in them lay this to heart. First, that this solemn ordinance for many hundred years hath been neither preached nor practiced by abundance of such which in charity we cannot be judged might have many good things found in them. But here lies that which makes the case sad and lamentable, that in the room of this precious ordinance of God, which Christ confirmed by his blood, should be set up that idol of sprinkling of carnal poor infants. For doubtless, if there be an idol now practiced in the world or set up amongst men, this must needs be one." All right, so he's actually calling the practice of infant baptism an idol that has been established by men. And notice the margin. You see that little paragraph off to the right? "The ordinance of baptism long neglected and an idol set in its room." So Spilsbury says it wasn't practiced. Something was put in its place, and that was the idol of infant baptism. Thomas Patient. Next, please. Now, this is John Spilsbury. We'll meet him in a little while when we tell the story of the origination of the particular Baptist. But this is very early, 1643, in his discourse concerning the lawful subject of baptism. He says, "By virtue of this union, they," and that's my comment, that is the local church, "by virtue of this union, they have with their head Christ, the body thus jointly considered, hath the power and authority of Christ within herself to choose and make use of any one or more of her members as occasion offers, and authorizes him or them to administer baptism upon the whole body, and so upon themselves in the first place as a part of the same. Where a thing is wanting," that now we would say lacking, but that's how they express that, "where a thing is lacking, there must be of necessity a beginning to reduce that thing again into being." So his argument it's actually an argument against, praise God, Barebones, if you remember him with a strange name, it is to say the church has a right to appoint someone to begin the practice of baptism. And in fact, that's what they did. So baptism was lost. How do you revive it? The church exists, and the church has the right then to authorize someone to represent them in baptism. Let's see the next slide. John Gosnold, of the Doctrine of Baptism, 1657. "If any shall object that at first amongst us in this nation an unbaptized person did baptize, and so could be no lawful administrator, we conceive the answer is ready and at hand, that the first baptizer must of necessity be unbaptized, even John the Baptist himself, and yet judged a fit administrator of so excellent a subject as our Lord himself was." Right? Now, you see the implication here. There wasn't anyone, the first person to baptize was not himself baptized, and these men are legitimizing this, looking at John the Baptist. What's next? Hercules Collins, a mighty man of God, in his 1691 book, Believer's Baptism from Heaven, "Could not the ordinance of Christ, which was lost in the apostasy, be revived, as the Feast of Tabernacles was, though lost a great while, unless in such a filthy way as you falsely assert, namely that the English Baptists received their baptism from Mr. John Smith? It is absolutely untrue, it being well known by some yet alive how false this assertion is." Now, John Smith is the guy who began the General Baptists in 1608, actually, in Amsterdam. And then he went off and joined the Mennonites, and his former co-pastor, Thomas Helwys, brought the group back to London. But they were very concerned about John the Baptist's baptism. It's been a long week, and I'm tired. John Smith's baptism. Does anybody know why? He has a nickname. He's called the Sea Baptist, S-E hyphen Baptist. It's from the Latin, and the little word S-E means self, because John Smith baptized himself in order to begin baptism in that church. And that's the objection that they have to John Smith. In fact, when he did that, it was considered to be incredibly offensive by everyone else outside of John Smith's congregation that anyone would dare to think that he could of himself reinvent or reinstitute baptism by baptizing himself. And that was another instance of washing the face with a cloth. So Hercules Collins here is saying that's not how it started. We'll tell the story of how it started, but it's not from somebody baptizing himself. What's next? Daniel King. I think there's two or three slides here, writing in 1656 in his book, A Way to Zion. Now, the next thing that I would prove is that this church or these believers have power to reassume or to take up any ordinance of God and practice it among themselves. I mean, any ordinance that they see to be held forth in Scripture. He's not arguing that a church can do whatever it wants to, but that a church has the right to take what is in Scripture and what has been lost and readminister it. And that they have been deprived of through the corruption of times whenever God reveals it to them to be his ordinance. Now, to prove what I said, that such a company of believers may take up baptism or any other ordinance of God, I thus argue. One, because the church is to do her duty to Christ to obey all his commands, Matthew 23:23, all, both most, the least, are to be done. Pardon me. Now, baptism or any other ordinance, whatsoever it be, being a command of Christ and a duty for the saints to do, they ought to take it up as they will answer it to Christ, who has enjoined them obedience, John 14:21. Next slide, please. The second reason why they ought to take up baptism or any ordinance wanting is because the saints in Church of God corrupting or neglecting of the performance of God's service or worship and going away from God's ordinances have ever been called back to the first institution of them. I mean, the ordinance is lost only in practice, not in command, right? The command is there in the New Testament, but the practice was lost during the apostasy of Rome, and I'm sure he would agree that an idol was set up in its place, the idol being infant baptism. I think there's one more of Daniel King. Three, because the Church of Christ and people of Christ ought to walk as he hath walked, 1 John 2:6. Now he obeyed his Father in everything and baptized as well as made disciples, John 4:1. Is there one more? Is that it for Daniel King? That's all. Okay. Now, that's what? Five different witnesses to this. It's pretty convincing stuff, isn't it? These English Baptists don't view themselves in succession either to the Anabaptists of the continent or to groups before them. They very clearly argue that they themselves reinstituted what had been lost under the apostasy, and they have to give an apology for that. And so their apology is, Scripture warrants it, and when something is missing among the people of God because Scripture commands it, they have the right to reinvent it or reinstitute it themselves. Now, they wouldn't argue this personally. That's the point of John Smith. An individual can't do this, but the church can do it. Now, that also, that does mean that they're arguing that a church can exist without baptism. That, you know, there's Latin terms, the esse and the bene esse, or the being and the well-being of the church. And they're arguing that baptism is not essential to the being of the church, but baptism is something that belongs to the well-being of the church. A church that's wholly well-ordered would be a church that practices believers' baptism. And this is how they can recognize the Congregational and the Presbyterian churches as true churches, even though they're defective in the matter of baptism. We talked about that a little bit the other day, but it all makes sense when you see how they're thinking and what they're saying. Okay, so you all see the argument. If you want me to provide you with slides of these things that I've transcribed, I can certainly do that for you. But it's all in the 17th century literature. It's very clear. You know, if anybody thinks that I'm pulling a fast one on you, I'm not. All right. Does anybody want to ask any questions about this material so far? I think it's pretty clear. It's straightforward. Dean? No, there isn't. And of course, then it just becomes an unending trip backwards, doesn't it? Who baptized the guy that baptized John the Baptist? And no, there's no... John was given a commission from the Lord, and he was to follow that commission and obey it, and so he came baptizing. Yeah.
Did any of the contemporaries of these men attempt a secessionism type of view, or is that more of a modern invention that's just read back?
Yeah, it's really a modern invention. There are some. Henry Danvers published this book, A Treatise of Baptism, around 1678. And it would be like the Anabaptist spiritual kinship view, where he argues there has been the presence of baptism in good groups, not some of the heretical groups we saw last night, but in some of the good groups. And I said that too, didn't I, last night? There's no doubt that there were predecessors who had, in one way or another, practiced believers' baptism. But we can't demonstrate a 1600 year chain between them. And like I said, I have sympathies, I have appreciation for the spiritual kinship view. I don't think we can deny the presence of those groups, but the English Baptists don't come out of them. They have their own beginning. So I hold the English separatist view with appreciation for some of the previous groups. That's the way I put it together. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. All right. Well, let's tell the story of then how the particular Baptists especially come into being. The Puritan movement in the Church of England existed all the way back since the Reformation era. There were a lot of struggles in the 16th century, especially during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, but she dies in 1603. And she's unmarried, she has no natural heirs, and the one who is chosen to take the throne is James I of Scotland. Now, by the time that James comes to the throne in 1603, there is largely a reformed consensus in the Church of England. Even in the hierarchy, they would believe in the doctrines of predestination. And because he was Scottish, the Puritans in the Church of England had high hopes that he would be willing to move forward the reformation of the Church of England. That's really what Puritanism was about. It was wanting the Church of England to become like the churches of Geneva or Heidelberg or Zurich in Switzerland. The Swiss had a very close relationship with many of the Puritan leaders. And so they were hopeful that King James would be amenable to moving forward the reformation of the Church of England. And so they signed what was called the Millennium Petition. It was given that name because there were about 1,000 signatures of Puritan ministers in the Church of England. And they requested a meeting with King James to present to him their agenda. Now, King James agreed to meet with some of their representatives at a palace just outside of London called Hampton Court Palace. It's one of my favorite ones to visit. I was there about a month ago. It was King Henry VIII's palace. He sort of stole it from Cardinal Wolsey, and it's really a fantastic place to visit. But James met there with these Puritan representatives, and he was quite unwilling to agree with their demands. Apparently, in Scotland, he had not done very well in his relationship with the Kirk, with the Presbyterian elders, and these Puritans wanted Presbyterianism in the Church of England, and he said no. In fact, he's famous for four words that he said at the Hampton Court Conference: no bishop, no king. No bishop, no king. Because he realized that the structure of the Church of England, as it was, with bishops who ruled over a geographic area, and the parish ministers were subject to those bishops, he knew that was a means of keeping the population under control. You were required by law to go and attend your church every week. Now, you didn't necessarily have to go to the same church, but you had to attend the Church of England every week, which meant that theoretically the entire population of the nation assemble together one day a week in the church. It was a means of, the best means probably of communication to people. If the king wanted to address all of his subjects, probably within about 2 weeks, theoretically, everyone could hear what the king wanted to say, because it would go like this. He would have his secretary write out the commands, the announcement. It would be passed on to the bishops in London, who then would have it copied, and it would be sent out to the various parishes, and it would be expected that they would read it the next Sunday. So within about 2 weeks, at the furthest, most distant parish, there were about 10,000 parish churches in England at this time. Theoretically, he could communicate with the entire nation. Likewise, he could use the presence or absence of individuals as a means to determine if anyone was traitorous, if anybody was holding meetings outside the church, using Sunday and religion as a means of undermining what he was about, because attendance would be taken every week. And so no bishop, no king. He's saying, this is the means that I will use to communicate with and control the nation. I'm unwilling. Now, there's one good thing that came out of the Hampton Court Conference. Anybody want to guess what it was? That's right, the King James Bible. I'm not sure. Did you say that, Matt? Yeah. It was. He agreed that a new translation of the Bible could be done, and so in 1611, the King James Bible was produced. That's the only positive result of the Hampton Court Conference. Now, in 1625, James died, and his son Charles I came to the throne, and things changed drastically, because Charles I, I would say England has never had a good King Charles. Think about that for a minute. King Charles I was married to a Roman Catholic. Her name was Henrietta Maria. And he seemed to have real sympathies with Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. Roman Catholicism was outlawed, but special dispensations were given to Henrietta Maria. She had a priest, a personal priest. She had a chapel in London where she could go and daily or weekly, as often as she wanted to, hear the Mass being said. And Charles did something else that really set off the Puritans in the Church of England. He promoted to Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the highest ecclesiastical office in the Church of England. It's the most important person in the church. He promoted to the Archbishop of Canterbury a man named William Laud, L-A-U-D. He was hated by the Puritans. Now, you know, the word laud in Latin, anybody know what laud means? You sing it sometimes. All glory, laud, and honor to thee. What's it mean, Ted?
Praise.
Praise. Okay. They had a word play about William Laud. Now, I have to tell you this, too. He was apparently a very short man. He had a pet tortoise that outlived him by 100 years. And a cat. But he was apparently a very short man. All right. So their play on words went something like this. Give great praise to the Lord, and little laud to the devil. It's clever, isn't it? But that's what they would say. The reason is that William Laud had two planks in his platform. He was an authoritarian. He demanded obedience in the church. One of his planks, the most important one for us, is what I call high church sacramentalism. He was trying to restore into the Church of England a doctrine of infant baptism and of the ceremonial of worship. It's very difficult to tell the difference between what Laud was advocating in Roman Catholicism. And this, everything about this was opposite to what the Puritans were advocating. They wanted simple worship. They didn't want to bow the knee when you came into the church. They didn't want to have what's called smells and bells, incense and bells that are chiming at certain times. They didn't want to wear the garments of the priesthood. After the Reformation, most of the churches in England, the Puritans were able to change the architecture with inside. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit. If you go to Europe, you can always tell which way is east by looking at the church, because the churches are built with the altar at the east end. Anybody know why that is? Jerusalem. It's so that when they're offering up the Mass, the priest is facing towards Jerusalem. You can always tell that. My wife and I were outside of an Anglican church just a couple of weeks ago in Hawkshead in the north of England, and she's looking at it. She's saying, why is it pointed that way? And I said, well, that's east. Oh, yeah. You had the church faced east, and then there would be a rail and an altar. And the Puritans were able to remove the rail and remove the altar so that that sense of Roman Catholicism was gone. Well, William Laud ordered that it be put back in. So they were very, very concerned about all of his, what they called, innovations. Ultimately, he was put on trial by Parliament and executed for treason in 1645. That's Little Laud did go to the devil at that point, as far as the Puritans were concerned. Now, that's important, because William Laud began a process of persecution against the Puritans, anyone who disagreed with him. And during the 1630s, when he's in power, that's when you have the Great Migration to New England. Most of the Puritans who came to the New World came in the 1630s as a result of Laud's innovations. And also many of them went to the Netherlands. So they fled, in a sense. And that's what led to the conflict and ultimately to his execution. Now, I have to back up a minute, okay? In 1616, there was a man named Henry Jacob. And Jacob had been a very strong participant, supporter of the Hampton Court Conference. He was very hopeful for reformation in the Church of England. But when King Charles I refused to allow Reformation to move forward in the church, Jacob took a step that he never thought he would have taken before, and he left the Church of England, and he formed an independent congregation in the city of London. This was in 1616. Now, it was illegal to do this, but he did it. And because he was a well-known Puritan minister, many of his Puritan friends helped him to do this. They stayed within the church. He went outside of the church. Now, he would still argue that those parishes were true churches. Okay? Now, when you start up a new congregation, you immediately run into a problem. And the problem is this. What happens, or what legalizes the baptism of your babies? Now, you have to think about it like this. They didn't have civil birth certificates as we have today. We register our children with the city clerk, the town clerk, and their names go on that roll. They didn't have anything like that. The church was the means of enrolling and legalizing marriages and births. All right? So in order for you to have a legal marriage, it had to be done in the church. And in order for you to be a legal citizen, you had to have a record of your baptism in the church. And this was really important because, for example, to inherit the property of your father, you had to be able to prove your legitimacy by means of the record in the church book that you were baptized. And now this church starts up outside the Church of England, and people are having babies. Now, what do? Well, they continue to go down to the local parish, probably to a Puritan minister who was friendly with them, and they would have their babies baptized in the parish church and registered there, but they would be attending this other church. So it seems that at first the Jacob Church isn't even baptizing at all. It's meeting for worship and preaching, and the baptisms and weddings are taking place back in the parish church. Okay, but when Jacob moves to Virginia in 1625, he's followed by a man named John Lathrop, who lasts a few years, and then he ends up in the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. And then when he leaves, they call a third Puritan minister named Henry Jesse. And so we call this the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, after the names of the three ministers. Now, when William Laud begins his persecutions and insists on this sacramental view of infant baptism, that when water touches the baby's body, grace enters into the heart, and that's the beginning of the Christian walk. There are people in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church who grow really uncomfortable with continuing to bring their children down to the Puritan ministers because they very much disagree with this. And so in 1633, you have a separation that takes place in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. You have, and some of these people really were putting themselves and their children in jeopardy because they were fairly wealthy individuals. And the right to inherit and pass on property, if you no longer brought your child down to the parish church and had the child baptized and enrolled, that could put your possessions in jeopardy when the time comes. But in 1633, you have this separation where the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church continues its standing practice, but now a new separatist congregation begins, and they begin to baptize babies on their own. But now the question of baptism has been introduced into the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. And the records demonstrate to us that it continues to be a very, very controversial issue. Because 5 years later, in 1638, it boils to the surface again. And you have another separation, this time led by John Spilsbury. Now, we saw Spilsbury's work a little while ago. It's led by John Spilsbury. And this time, the issue is baptism, but it's not, can we take our children down to the parish church and have them baptized? Do you remember what those people are called who objected to that? Catabaptists. Very good. The first separation was a catabaptist separation because it was an objection to the administration of baptism in the parish church. It wasn't a rejection of infant baptism. But in 1638 with Spilsbury, now with this discussion boiling over in the church for 5 years, Spilsbury and a group of people with him, probably about 9 or 10, were questioning the validity of infant baptism itself. And they come to the conclusion that they can no longer support the practice of infant baptism. And so they form themselves into the first Calvinistic Baptist church in 1638. Now, they're not practicing immersion yet, all right? There wasn't immersion in England at this time. Probably what they did was pour water on the head. They might have done the cloth on the face thing, too. We don't really know what mode they used, but I'm sure that it wasn't immersion. But now you have a church that is committed to being in a separate existence on the basis of believers' baptism, okay? So we have three churches now, right? We have the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. We have the 1633 split led by a man named Samuel Eaton. And then we have the 1638 separation from the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church led by John Spilsbury. But let's go back to the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church again. In 5 years, they've had two splits. By the way, their church splits were not like our church splits. It wasn't angry and running out on each other. It was, our consciences can't do this. And the Jacob Lathrop Jesse people would say, if your consciences can't submit to this, then you are free to go. So it was more like a release than a split. Okay, don't read this like the church splits that we see in our own day. Well, anyways, we're back in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. Over the course of 5 years, they've had two separations over the question of baptism. Guess what is still happening in the church? Now people are still talking about this. Okay, and what I want to do now is I want to show you some photographs that I took in England of a set of manuscripts. They were compiled by a man named Benjamin Stinton, a Baptist pastor in London in the early 18th century, given to him by a man named Richard Adams, who was a co-pastor with one of the men who was part of the events that we're about to hear take place. His name is William Kiffin. All right. So this is the earliest record that we have from eyewitnesses of what took place in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church around the year 1640. So let's go ahead. This is the title page of the records. It says, a repository of diverse historical matters relating to the English Anti-Pedo-Baptists. They don't call themselves Anabaptists, but Anti-Pedo-Baptist means what? What do you think it means? That's right. Against infant baptism. That's how they tended to define themselves, as anti-pedobaptists rather than Anabaptists. So they don't baptize again. They're against infant baptism. This is the title page. Let's go ahead to the next page. All right. Now, I've got it written out here so I can read it a little bit better. I've transcribed the whole thing. All right. I don't have this. This is just, I wanted to show you the title of it. Number two, an old manuscript giving some account of these Baptists who first formed themselves into distinct congregations or churches in London. That's what it says above the line right there, okay? And then 1633 tells the story of the first separation, Samuel Eaton. And then maybe you can tell in the margin here, on the left, it says 1638, and it begins to tell the story of John Spilsbury. Let's go to the next slide, because I think, yes, okay, you see 1640, okay, third month. What's the third month, 1640? No. No. Okay, think with me. We're in October. What, if you took October literally, what would it mean? Eighth month. September, seventh month. October, eighth month. November, ninth month. December, tenth month. They believe that New Year's Day, well, not believe, but their practice of New Year's Day was March 25th, not January 1st. And so that's why the 10th month of the year is actually called the 8th month of the year, because from March 25th, this is the 8th month. Okay, you know, just by the way, trivia, you know why they thought that March 25th was New Year's Day? Think 9 months from March 25th, it'll give you a clue. What happens 9 months later? Christmas is 9 months later. And so what happened on March 25th, according to their understanding? The angel came to Mary and announced to her that she would bear a son, and she consented to bear the Son of God. So that's New Year's Day, March 25th. And so you have to sort of reorient your mind when you think through this. So the third month then would be March is 1st, April is 2nd, May, this is May of 1640, okay? This is what it says. The church became two by mutual consent, just half being with Mr. P. Barebone, and the other half with Mr. H. Jesse. Mr. Richard Blunt with him being convinced of baptism, that also it ought to be by dipping ye body into ye water, resembling burial and rising again. And it looks like it says 2 Colossians 2:12. I don't know why, but often they did that. They put the chapter before the name of the book and then also after it. There wasn't a second Colossians that's been missing somehow. It's just the way that they did it. Romans 6:4, had sober conference about it in ye church. Now, this is really interesting, okay? This man, Richard Blunt, comes to the conclusion that believers ought to be baptized by immersion, by dipping them in water. And they hold sober conference about it. Now, it's not a conference like we're having this week. What they mean is once a week, all of the men of the church would come together. They'd bring their Bibles with them, and they would confer, they would hold conference on the question that was being addressed. And for about a year, they spent time working their way through every text in the Bible that related to baptism, asking the question, what is it about and what should we be doing? It's really a great way to bring changes in the church, not to insist upon them, but to bring everyone along by studying Scripture together and coming to conclusions together. That's what they did. So they met together for about a year, and them had sober conference about it in each church, and them with some of the forenamed were also so convinced. So Richard Blunt won some over to his doctrine of believer's baptism by dipping. And after prayer and conference about their so enjoying it, none having then so practiced in England to profess believers. That's the clue that tells us no one's practicing immersion in 1640. And hearing that some in ye Netherlands had so practiced, they agreed and sent over Mr. Richard Blunt, who understood Dutch, with letters of commendation, who was kindly accepted there and returned with letters from them, John Batt, a teacher there, and from that church to such as sent him. That's what that whole thing says. So they knew that there were some Anabaptists in the Netherlands who were practicing immersion. They were called the Rijnsburgers or the Collegians. Interestingly enough, they weren't actually a church. They're more like something similar to a parachurch today. And baptism was something that they provided to people but didn't require of people. But when they administered baptism, it would be by immersion. So Richard Blunt goes over there and he observes the practice of baptism. They don't know how to do it, but they go over there to see what the Rijnsburgers do. Next slide, please. Okay, that's a 1641. They proceed on therein, namely, those persons that were persuaded baptism should be by dipping ye body had met in two companies and did intend so to meet after this. All these agreed to proceed alike together, and then manifesting, not by any formal words, a covenant, which word was scrupled by some of them, but by mutual desires and agreement each testified, so they gave testimony to their faith. These two companies did set apart one to baptize the rest, so it was solemnly performed by them. Mr. Blunt baptized Mr. Blacklock, that was a teacher amongst them, and Mr. Blunt being baptized, that is, Blacklock then baptized Blunt, he and Mr. Blacklock baptized the rest of their friends that were so minded, and many being added to them, they increased much. And then what follows, hit B on that one, if you would, please. Yeah, thank you. Where was I? After this in the book, there's a list of 41 names of those who participated in this baptism. Now, according to the old calendar, as we've said, the third month would have been May 1640, and these baptisms are said to have taken place in the 11th month, 1641-42. Now, for us today, it would be 1642, but because New Year's Day for them wasn't until March 25th, in their calendar, it was 1641. What is the 11th month? January. January. Have any of you ever been in London in January? I have been. It's much further north than we are here. At noon, we were there one year with our when Susie was, I don't know, 3 or 4 years old. And we were right near the Houses of Parliament, and it's noontime, and Big Ben is chiming, and we actually have a video of us with her counting up the 12 dings on Big Ben at noon. And if you look to the south, there's the sun. It's not up there, it's down there. You know, it comes up in January around 9:30 in the morning, and it sets 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's cold. And they went down to the Thames and they baptized 41 people. And then, within the next month, another 12 to 15 people were added. So now there's a church of nearly 60 individuals who have professed their faith in baptism by dipping. That's what the records tell us. And this church begins the process of really spreading Baptist principles around the world. I think for the sake of time, we're going to skip the next slide, if you could bring it up. This is, praise God, Barebones writing against them. And this is where he criticizes them for, there is no ground for this practice of raising baptism by men baptizing themselves. It must needs be answered of men, for no commission can they show to raise baptism thus fallen out of the world, nor to baptize themselves or others, being themselves unbaptized. What warrant hath any unbaptized person to baptize himself? For a man to baptize himself and so to begin baptism discovereth itself to be erroneous and not of God. But now very lately some are mightily taken as having found out a new defect in the baptism under the defection concerning the manner of baptism. The particular of their opinion and practice is to dip. So there, this person who was part of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, but who didn't agree with their new practice of believers' baptism by immersion, is criticizing them and saying, you have no right to do this. All right, what's next? Okay. Yeah, hit B on that one. We might not be able to get there. So you see what we have. We have the beginnings of the presence of these particular Baptists. By 1644, there were seven churches in London. By 1665, that's 21 years later, we have records that exist of about 120 churches in England. That's pretty decent church planting, church spreading in 20 years. By 1700, there were probably over 200 particular Baptist churches. And by 1715, there are 220 recorded churches in England and in Wales. Right? Now, all of this very clearly teaches us or demonstrates to us that these Baptists came out of the separatist, the Puritan separatist climate that was present in the first half of the 17th century in England. I wanted to take time to talk about their churches. Really interesting. This is what I did my doctoral work on. One of the things that I found was that their churches were like our churches. Some of them were blessed and grew. Some of them struggled. Some of them failed. Some of them had splits. Some of them had problems with their pastors. Some of them had problems with their people. There were all kinds of issues. And I thought, you know what? In some ways, I'm encouraged by that. That they weren't perfect. And everything wasn't great. And they had the same kind of blessings as we had. The Petit France Church in London, probably the most important of the churches, they had nearly 600 members in their church. And yet it's not unusual to find a village church with 15 members. And it might be 10 women and 5 men in those village churches. But pretty rapid growth. Now, they were very quickly opposed. They had opponents, very powerful opponents, who wrote against them. Daniel Featley, Robert Bailey, a Scotsman, Thomas Bakewell, clergymen in the Church of England, and they were being accused of being Munsterite Anabaptists who would lead to the overthrow of the government and the institution of all of the wicked principles in Munster. So they asked the question, what do we do to overcome these charges that are being laid against us? And what they did was they published a confession of faith. In 1644, seven churches. It's really a fine piece of work. It has about 50 brief paragraphs in it, articles or paragraphs. It's based upon an older document. About half of it is taken from this 1596 confession called the True Confession that was written by Henry Ainsworth. Remember him? We saw him the other day when Benjamin Keach was talking about Mr. Ames and Mr. Ainsworth and Mr. Owen, and how they helped to move the Reformation along. Well, Henry Ainsworth, his True Confession of 1596, provided about half of the material in the First London Confession of Faith. It was immediately criticized by Daniel Featley. Daniel Featley published a book called The Dippers Dipped and Plunged Under Head and Ears in a Disputation in Southwark. Featley... Oh, we could talk about Featley. Somebody gave me a mug with a picture of Daniel Featley on it to be funny. So I have that on my desk at home. But Featley tried to smear the Baptists with all of the mud that he possibly could, calling them Munsterites and all the rest. And he criticized seven particulars about the First London Confession. Now, what's interesting is that the Baptists revised their confession and they changed. They addressed every issue that Dr. Featley criticized them on, so that in 1646 a revised edition came out, which was an attempt to meet the objections of Dr. Featley. See, the purpose of the confession was to say something like this, if I can put it in modern terms: "Hey, look, we're like you. We're simple Christians, and we believe what you believe, except that we have this difference of opinion on what the church is and what baptism is. So give us a break. We're not here to overthrow the government. In fact, I have some lengthy paragraphs towards the end that talk about how they support the government, how they support the king, how they support parliament, how they're not about to enter into a rebellion. They're not treasonous. And Featley, it's interesting, when he looked at the First London, the 1644 version, he said, if we take this seriously, then these people are genuine, tender-hearted Christians. That was the language that he used, tender-hearted Christians. But of course, he didn't believe that at all, because he says they hide what they really believe under a great amount of ratsbane, or they place the ratsbane under a great amount of sweetness. You know, when you want to kill the rats, you don't just put the poison out there, you have to cover it up. And that's what he's saying. If we take this confession at face value, these are true believers, but we know that there are worse things that they believe. They're not just telling us. So the Baptists were actually in a difficult position, and they took seriously the objections that were made, and they revised their confession so that Dr. Featley no longer could criticize those things, even the doctrine of baptism. They smoothed it out somewhat so that people like Dr. Featley couldn't object to their doctrines. They were fairly successful. Of course, Parliament at that time is at war with the king. Ultimately, Parliament comes to victory. The king is put on trial and is executed in January of 1649. Oliver Cromwell, you probably know that name. And the Commonwealth period begins in 1649, and England does something that really was new in the world, and that is that it began a period of religious toleration, in which groups like the Baptists now, not only were they allowed to exist and live, to meet in their churches without fear of persecution, they were also invited to participate in government itself. And so, now here's a thing that will seem odd for Baptists, but they sent men with government funding to go and plant churches in what was called the dark corners of the land. Parliament authorized money to plant churches in areas that were still largely Roman Catholic. And the Baptists accepted some of that money. Thomas Tillam, for example, was sent out to the north to plant a church in the area of Durham and Newcastle, way up in the north. They also participated in a program that was called the Triers. Now, the Triers were a government-sponsored group that examined ministers who were being charged with being ignorant or immoral. And the Baptists had men, ministers, on that committee examining men who were charged with being unorthodox or immoral or ignorant in their lives. So you see Baptist participation. Now, you have to understand, we can't read our well-developed views of the separation of church and state back into the 17th century. It's not like suddenly all the lights went on and they understood everything. Remember, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. It's really not until you come to America in the late 18th century with men like Isaac Backus that you begin to have a clear Baptist doctrine of the separation of church and state. So don't be troubled by the fact that they participated with the government in those things. Of course, the attempts to govern England during the Commonwealth period were ultimately a failure. Cromwell dies in 1658. Charles's son, Charles II, is invited back to the throne in 1660. Things become very difficult again. The Church of England is persecuting the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Baptists, but it was especially the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists who had the worst time of persecution then. Because they were the ones who were the former ministers of the Church of England. Their names were on the roll, and they were the targets of Charles II. The Baptists were, in a sense, invisible, and they did suffer. Of course, John Bunyan was in jail for a while. They did suffer, but not nearly as much as the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Finally, Charles II dies in 1685. His brother comes to the throne. His brother's a Roman Catholic, and his brother ultimately is forced out in what's called the Glorious Revolution, and King William and Queen Mary come to the throne in 1689, and that's where the Baptists begin to have an extended period of toleration that has lasted up until today. But it's not until 1689. Now, if you'll indulge me for 5 minutes, let's talk about crossing the Atlantic and coming to America, okay? Because I'd like to get there. I told Matt that there's no way I would get through all of this material. I was right. See, I'm a prophet. I can't do that. There you go. Yeah. All right. We were all thinking of the same line. Yeah. All right. Let's talk about Rhode Island. Rhode Island is the nursery of Baptists in America. And the first person we need to talk about is Roger Williams, a controversial, brilliant character, defender of religious liberty, a defender of Indian rights. He came to the New World as an Anglican, then he joined a separatist church north of Boston. Then when he founded the colony of Rhode Island, he became a Baptist for about 4 months. Then he rejected his baptism and he became a seeker. But he did found the First Baptist Church of Providence in 1639. That church continues to exist today. And he's especially noted for the debate that he had in the 1640s with John Cotton of Boston over the right of persecution, or whether or not persecution was right. He published The Bloody Tenet of Persecution in 1644. Cotton replied in 1647 with The Bloody Tenet, washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And Williams responded in 1652 with The Bloody Tenet, yet more bloody. Williams argued for the separation of church and state. As I said, it really wasn't until Bacchus that it became successful. But Bacchus based much of his argumentation on the ideas of Roger Williams. Let's go over to Newport, a little bit to the east of Providence, and the church there that was formed in 1644 under the leadership of John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall. My wife is a direct descendant of John Crandall. Her grandfather was a godly man named Roby Crandall. That church was formed in 1644, and it is known for an incident of persecution that took place in Lynn, Massachusetts, which is where my father was born, and then in Boston. Clark, Holmes, and Crandall traveled up to Lynn, which is probably about 60 miles north of Newport in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, to meet with William Widder, who was an old blind member of their church. Now, it's kind of strange to think about a member of a church in those days 60 miles away. Even today, 60 miles away is a long way with a car. But then, 60 miles was probably 3 or 4 days' walk through what was largely a wilderness and an area where the Native Americans didn't necessarily like the European settlers. But they went up there and they held a service on a Lord's Day in his house. And they were arrested while the service was going on. Now, the reason that they were arrested is that they were not attending the congregational church in town. That was what the arrest was about. Clark was fined £20. Crandall was fined £5. Holmes was fined £30, and he refused to pay, and he was whipped publicly across from the old State House in Boston. And that act on the part of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, the colonial government, set off an interesting chain of events. Henry Dunster was in Cambridge. Cambridge is right across the Charles River from Boston. He was the first president of Harvard College, Puritan. And he witnessed these events that took place in Boston and began to have doubts about the practice of infant baptism. In 1653, he began to give public expression of his anti-pedo-Baptist views. And he was forced to resign from Harvard College, the presidency, in October 1654. He had just built a home for himself and his family. Now, it's October. It's winter is coming. And yet the authorities force him out of his home. He ends up going down to the Plymouth Colony. And I think he's buried in Duxbury, Massachusetts now, is where he died. He died only about 5 years later. But the first president of Harvard College came to Baptist convictions. He had an acquaintance whose name was Thomas Gould. He was a well-to-do member of the community. And in 1655, Gould is placed under church discipline by the Congregational Church in Charlestown because he refuses to bring his infant child forward for baptism in the church. This period of discipline went on for 10 years till he was finally excluded from the Congregational Church there on July the 30th, 1665. And the reason that he was excluded is that the month before, in June of 1665, Gould and 8 others formed the First Baptist Church of Boston. So you see the chain of events here? Crandall, Holmes, and Clark are persecuted. Dunster comes to Baptist Views. Gould comes to Baptist Views. Gould plants the church in Boston. It had 9 members originally. 7 of them were men. 2 of them were women. Three of them had been members of particular Baptist churches in England who had emigrated to the New World. And this helps us to see the close ties that existed between England and the original American Baptists. In fact, it's really interesting when John Clark wrote an account of the event that took place in Boston. And it's called Ill News from New England. And the subtitle is, While Old England Has Become New. Now, this is the 1650s, when under Cromwell, religious toleration is beginning to be demonstrated in England. While Old England has become new, New England has become old, because religious persecution is still present there. And in that book, Clark appeals to the particular Baptist churches in London for aid, using their connections to try to find a way for the Commonwealth to put pressure on the government in the colony of New England and free up persecution from the Baptists in New England. There's also a church that's planted around this time in Kittery, Maine. If you know New England at all and you go up the coast from Boston, you come to New Hampshire. New Hampshire seacoast is only 10 or 15 miles, and then you cross the Penobscot River. I think it's Penobscot. And you're into Maine. Kittery is the first town that you come to, right at the bottom of Maine. A church under the leadership of a man named William Scriven, another emigrated English Baptist, is formed. And then after a while, that church finds that farming and all is somewhat difficult in Maine. So the whole church gathers together and moves, and they become the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. They plant that church, and that's the First Baptist Church in the South, which was a particular Baptist church that started in Kittery, Maine. Well, we could keep going and tell this story. It becomes more and more interesting, and there's all kinds of ins and outs and interesting people and stories and times and dates and events, but time has run away. So let's stop there.